Please let me encourage you to have our passage in Romans 11 open before you. When I was growing up, one of the most well-known, prominent Christians in the public eye was the Olympic athlete, Jonathan Edwards. And in the early 1990s, he got a lot of attention because although he was very successful, he refused to participate or to compete on Sundays because of his Christian faith. And I remember that a lot of Christians were very encouraged by this and thinking, oh, you know, another Eric Liddell, you know, this is great. And he would go on and win a silver medal in the triple jump in the 1996 Olympics. However, if you fast forward to 2007, and Jonathan Edwards was in the news again, but sadly, because now he said he had abandoned his Christian faith and become an atheist. In one newspaper interview, he said, "I'm happy, and actually it's fine. I don't miss my faith. In many ways, I feel more settled and happier in myself without it. I don't know if that's related to losing my faith or would have been the case anyway, but it's a non-issue as far as I'm concerned." I mean, that's tragic. That's a tragedy. And perhaps even it damages the church's witness when someone who was so well known forsakes Christ. But the question for us, when we hear a story like that, or if we know someone who leaves the faith like that, the question is how did this happen? Where was the Lord in all of this? And how is it that someone, you know, who appeared to be such a strong believer has fallen away? How do we respond to that as believers? Now I ask that question because this is the issue that Paul is addressing in this passage. As we've seen over the last few weeks, this great mystery that in New Testament times, that many of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews of Israel, that many of them did not believe the gospel. They did not receive Christ. They'd been given the word of God for centuries. Many of God's blessings entered into a covenant with God and so blessed by him. But when the Lord himself comes as the Redeemer, they do not recognize him. They will not have him, and instead they persecute the church. And instead what you see is the Gentiles, the non-Jews around the world, are the ones coming to Christ. Now, the New Testament sees this as a falling away from faith. This was a falling away. Now, of course, an Orthodox Jew today would say that he's not fallen away. He's kept his ancient faith. But according to the Bible, the true ancient faith of Israel was faith in the gospel. It was faith in the coming Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about in the Old Testament. And so, in New Testament terms, as the Bible reveals it, the people of Israel, they were falling away from faith. Falling away from Christ. And that's the issue Paul's addressing in Romans 11. Has this happened? Does it mean God's plan of salvation failed somehow? And how do we respond to that as believers? Now, this whole question, this whole subject, it can be a very painful one for us as Christians. It can feel a bit like walking over broken glass. It's the cause of many tears. And I hope it's not upsetting for any of us here today. Especially if there's someone that you know and that you love who has fallen away. Maybe a member of your family. It was deeply painful for Paul. You remember at the start of chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Remember when Paul is speaking about his pain of the unbelief of the Jews, he's speaking about his family. He's speaking about his parents. Possibly his brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, friends. And so if this is a grief that you carry, Paul speaks here as someone who really understands. So what does he say? What does the scripture say about this falling away and how to respond? Well, let me suggest three heads to guide us. First, that the Lord has not failed, but has in fact been faithful. Incredibly faithful. And secondly, the right response is to first watch yourself. You worry about you. And third, because above all, this is a passage that is full of hope. He tells us the Lord has not shut the door. It is not too late for those who seem to have fallen, that there is yet mercy in Christ. So if you look with me first at verses 1 to 10, the first thing we're told is that the Lord has not failed. He is in fact being faithful. In fact, if you remember that many times the Bible describes the people of Israel being married to the Lord. You know, there's this most wonderful bond of love that he found them lost and hopeless in Egypt, and he's taken them and blessed them and loved them, and it's like a marriage. Well, now it's seemingly come to an end in a horrible, bitter divorce, and in essence, the Lord's saying to them, though, it's not me, it's you. It's not me that's changed. The Lord has not taken back any of his love or any of his promises. It's them that have walked away. It's them that have broken and been unfaithful. Paul asked the question in verse 1, has God cast away his people? Is it because God has ended this and pushed them away? Has God given up on them? Has God broken his promises? Well, Paul answers emphatically, not at all. Certainly not. Because in fact, God is being still incredibly faithful and gracious. And still, he has preserved a faithful remnant. We've seen this earlier, haven't we, in chapter 10. Despite the unbelief of the majority and their sin, God has graciously elected, called, saved some of them. There were still faithful, believing Jewish Christians. And Paul's saying, look, all the promises, look, God's kept all of them. And in fact, they're all being fulfilled in this remnant. He says, look, two examples. I myself am an Israelite. Look, I'm a Jewish Christian because of the grace of God. And he says in verse 2, don't you remember Elijah? A similar time when God's nation seemed to have fallen away from him. Even then, God had elected and preserved a remnant. God was and is saving Israel. Even if but sometimes there's only a few. Now, the right way to understand this passage, the context, is you've got to remember Paul's speaking about sinful Israel. This people who've been so blessed, but who have persisted in rejecting God. They're all guilty. They're all sinful. And so Paul's speaking about incredible mercy in God saving any of them. The Lord would have been well in his rights to say, this whole nation, lost in sin, leave them to it. Indeed, as he sometimes threatened to do. You remember Moses on Mount Sinai. Oh, they're so bad, what can I do with them? But in mercy, he still persisted and has elected and saved some of them as a display of grace. And it's by an election of grace. As Paul's pointing out to us, it's not based on works. It's not based on anything they've said or done or deserve it, because they don't. It's by grace. Grace alone, grace and works are completely separate principles, he says. Completely different and separate. Otherwise, they're not grace or works anymore. He's saying, look, these are unworthy sinners that God is continuing to be merciful and gracious to, like myself. This is what's made the difference. Verse 2, God foreknew some of them. Foreknew is not just that God knew about them. In the Bible, foreknew means God loved them. God chose them. God cared for them in advance. He's saying there was a remnant that God foreknew, verses 5 to 6, elected by grace. The whole lump was lost and condemned. But in grace, he chose and elected and saved some. But then to the rest, verses 7 to 10, he's still faithful and righteous, faithful and righteous to give them what they deserve, to be just, to punish their sins. He's given them a spirit of stupor. Their eyes are darkened. Now, again, if you were to look up those quotations from the Old Testament in context, you'll see that they are punishment. They are retribution. He's not saying God arbitrarily causes anyone to sin and then fall. No, it's saying this was a just punishment on guilty sinners to be given over to their sins. Again, haven't we seen that repeatedly in Romans? That often the first step of judgment with God is he gives you over to your sins and you're hardened in them. Well, because they didn't want to listen and they didn't see and they didn't want to hear it. God leaves them in it. He gives them over to a blindness. They will not see and hear and be saved. You get what you want in sin. So, this is the first part of the answer, that God was in fact being incredibly merciful, faithful, and just in all his dealings with them. How does that speak to us? How does it help us if we think about people who may fall away? Well, I think it means that first and foremost, we should marvel at the grace of God. We should say truly, "There but for the grace of God, go I." Isn't that what Paul's saying? Like Israel, the Lord very justly could have left you and I in our sins. He could have given us what we deserve. Left us in our sins, ignorant of the gospel, and given us over. So we were just happily carrying on in sin until we ended up in eternal destruction. He could have left you there, as he did for Israel. I mean, totally just. You deserve that. But if you are a believer, it's because of an election of grace. It's because in mercy, in love, he has acted, he has intervened, he has chosen to save you. We should be amazed that God saves any of us. That's the right way around. It's not, why hasn't God saved everyone? The right way around is, it's incredible that God is merciful to anyone. We're all such miserable, undeserving sinners. You see, actually, isn't what Paul doing here, preaching again to us the same message, again and again in Romans? It's all of grace. And God saved a remnant, just as he saves and loves a remnant today. His church that he elects and calls to it. So the right response, first of all, is to make sure we're looking at this question and understanding it from the right perspective. Remembering the miracle of grace. That's the right starting point. And we must remember that we are lost and guilty. In the 12th century, Anselm, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he wrote a very important book titled, Why the God-Man? Why did God the Son become man? And as he ponders this, and he comes to a turning point in the book where he says, my dear friend, you have not yet considered the great weight of sin. And he says, look, so many of our difficulties when we're trying to understand things is because we really haven't grasped the weight of our sin. And that's the right starting point. Great weight of our sin. And how amazing it is that the Lord saves by his electing mercy. And again, you see Paul saying, that's what makes the difference between Israel and Israel and between you and anybody else. And the only reason we don't all fall away, sinful as we are, because God's grace preserves us and is saving us. We're all as prone to fall as anybody else. So it's a very humbling doctrine. There's a picture we've talked about before. You and I in sin, we're like a heavy rock, and the weight of sin in gravity, we're constantly falling, except the hand of God's grace will hold us up. And so the first right response is to make sure you've understood grace and our lostness in sin, and to marvel at this. But then the second way that the scripture tells us to respond as we look at God's dealings with Israel is that we must watch ourselves. The next lesson is, you worry about you. That's a phrase that we tend to use a lot in our family. If you've got little kids or you've had little kids, you know how quick they are to find fault with one another. Look what they're doing. Look, they're messing with that thing they shouldn't be touching. Look, they're running about and shouting. And what do you do as a parent? You say, never you mind what they're doing. You worry about you. You do the right thing. And that's very much the point that Paul then makes in the next section. He says, particularly to Gentile Christians, looking at this, and they might have been tempted to think, well, we're a bit better than them, aren't we? Clearly, God's chosen us instead of them. And he says, don't you be haughty. Don't you be proud. Instead, verse 20, you should fear. For if God did not spur the natural branches, he may not spur you either. He's saying there's no way you can take any pride in somebody else falling. You cannot look down on them. Rather, the right response is you be humble. You make sure you're walking with God. And throughout this middle section, he uses this beautiful and profound picture of God's people being like an olive tree. That's a picture, isn't it, that the Bible often uses for God's people, that we're like a vine or we're like a tree. Because, of course, it's a wonderful picture of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 speaks of partaking of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree. You know, branches are sustained and they're fruitful because they draw on the resources and the life that's in the root. And its fullness flows into them. You could say, our Lord Jesus Christ is the root. And it's as we're the branches grafted onto him, and all the fullness of God and of life is in him, and it flows into us, his people, and makes us fruitful and brings us to life as we're one with him, God in the flesh, drawing from him, receiving from him. So he says, Israel, they were natural branches. Now again, that's another way of saying they'd been given great spiritual privileges. You know, many blessings of the scriptures, the worship that God had ordained, the unique status they had as a people. It's a bit like saying, you know, somebody who grows up in church, grows up in a Christian family, what a blessing they have. But he says, look, but if it ends up in unbelief, they're not truly connected to Christ. They're not branches that are feeding on the root, and they'll wither and die and they'll be cut off. That's what's happened to Israel, Paul says, because of unbelief. Weren't joined to Christ by faith, broken off. But he says, look, the real lesson there is you be humble. If natural branches, those naturally raised in it, who have spiritual blessings, if they fell away, and God then says, okay. Well, he says, look, you, as a non-Jew, you're an unnatural branch. You're like a wild olive branch that's been grafted in. In one sense, it's unnatural. It's extraordinary grace that you've been brought in to become part of Israel. If God so cut off the natural when they didn't believe, he'll certainly do the same to you if you don't believe. Just consider the goodness and the severity of God. The point is if you see someone falling from the faith, you must first examine yourself. We're not in the business of pointing fingers or thinking we're better than anybody else because you owe everything to grace. Rather, we say, there but for the grace of God go I. The right response is you examine your life. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you know it's grace alone? Is he your all in all? Are you walking with him? Is your life bearing fruit to the glory of God? You look at you. Isn't it exactly the same warning the Lord gives us in John 15? In John 15, during the Last Supper, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire. The warning is the same. You look to yourself. Are you genuinely walking with Christ? Feeding on Christ? Trusting in Christ? None of this nullifies the great promises that we are given. That a true believer is secure in Christ. Christ will not lose any of his elect. He won't lose a single one. He'll keep them to the end. No, no, this is a call to make sure that you are one of them. And that it'll be known because you abide in Christ. Where do you stand with Christ today? Not what have you said or done in the past. Not what do you promise you will do in the future. But where are you with Christ at this very moment? It's the most solemn thing to think that some believers, that you know, they do fall away. Is it I, Lord? Where are you standing with Christ? You know, we're living in a time of a great falling away. It's been going on now for several generations in the West. And it's about to be accelerated because of COVID and all the rest of it. There's loads of churches not going to reopen from this. There's loads of people who would once come as part of tradition. They're not going to come back to churches. There's a big sea change happening. Many are going to be falling away. Is it I, Lord? And so you worry about you. You examine, are you walking with Christ? So the first right thing is to make sure we understand the gospel is of grace and to marvel at it. God's grace in saving any. The second is to examine ourselves. But despite the severity of that warning, overall, this is a passage of good news and hope. Because Paul's conclusion here, his point as you come to the end of the chapter, is that ultimately God's grace will triumph. That his grace abounds. Because God has not closed the door to anyone who's fallen. And this is really the climax, the culmination of everything the last few chapters have been saying about Israel. Chapters 9, 10 and 11 have been all focused on this one issue. But this is the glorious end point. And if you remember nothing else of what we've seen in the last few weeks, this is the great point it's all been building to. That despite the current unbelief, God has not and will not ever give up on them. Because he's faithful. This is what he calls a great mystery, verse 25. The Lord has not finished with Israel. He says in verse 11 that as part of his plan, because there was this great falling away from Christ, it meant the gospel went out to the world. It was the means that God used for the gospel to go out. Think about how you see that playing out in Acts. The apostles going around the Mediterranean, Paul, and where do they go? They go to the Jews first in every city. And then when they were rejected, they go to the Gentiles. And in fact, Paul says here, this was exactly God's plan, that he would use their sin and use their fall for good. And he says, look, if their rejection has led to this blessing of the gospel going out around the world, how much more great is it going to be when their fullness comes? Now, certainly at the very least, he sees this possibility of a great future hope, of a fullness coming to believe. He sees there could well be such better days ahead. And that will lead to an even greater blessing for the world. He sees at the very least a possibility that not just a few, but many Israelites will be brought to Christ. Again, he gives the same encouragement in verse 23. That there may be some amongst Israel who've fallen away. They can be restored. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. Again, he's saying he's incredibly hopeful. That although there might be so many who've fallen away, he's got this great hope that amongst them there will be an elect. That there will be some that God will graft in again. There are some who fall. God will restore them and bring them back. He's saying God's not written them off. There are some who could be grafted in again. And then in verse 25, He takes this huge panoramic view of history, of God's purposes for Israel, the nation. But blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so, and thus, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Again, he's saying, look, this is the big picture. They rejected the gospel, so it goes to the world. But then ultimately, there'll be a restored Israel. And all Israel, a fullness. Now, Christians disagree about how to understand this promise. There are many who say that all Israel here means Christians, in a spiritual sense, whether Jew or Gentile. But in that sense, we are Israel. And that's true, but in context, I would argue, he's actually speaking about ethnic Israel here. That's how Israel is used consistently throughout this chapter. It would seem strange to suddenly, in this one verse, give it a spiritual meaning. And it's, again, being used here in contrast to Gentiles. It seems to me, and to many, this is a promise of the future restoration of the descendants of Israel. There will always be a remnant of them who are Christians, and that perhaps in time there'll be a great turning back to Christ. And verses 28 to 32 seem to support that interpretation. Paul says that for a time, as that they are enemies to the gospel, speaking about again God's plan that they've rejected the gospel so that it goes out and blesses the Gentiles. But from a different perspective, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And concerning election, what the Lord is saying here is that he's still faithful to his covenant. He made promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he never goes back on his word. His gifts are irrevocable. And so he's going to keep that promise, and amongst them, there will be many who will be saved. Not all, but many. As Christians, we should deeply love anyone who is Jewish and share the gospel with them. You know, there's this constant push today, isn't there, not to evangelize, not to proselytize, because, you know, who are you to disagree with somebody else? No, we should absolutely share the gospel. Well, they have, it's insufficient without Christ, but we love them and say, oh, but if anybody should want to turn to the gospel, it's you, a natural branch that was so blessed in so many ways. It's a way of saying God is faithful to his covenant. Even the promise to bless our children and our children's children after us to 1,000 generations. He will always save some from amongst the children of Israel. So what, whether you agree with that interpretation of the specific future hope of Israel does not overly concern me. But what I want you to see is the underlying positive hope that Paul has when he sees people falling away. That because salvation is by an election of grace, that amongst those who fall, there are still those he can restore and will restore. Even amongst and around us. It's an incredibly positive, hopeful message that God's grace is big enough to even restore some who fall away. It's a glorious good news message. And think about that idea of his promises even to our children. It means, believer, you should have a healthy confidence he will save your children. Not a presumption, not a certainty, but as a starting point, our confidence is he is faithful. And we should expect, we should trust. The Lord will elect and save the children of believers. He's faithful like that. It means it's a kind of confidence you can plead in prayer. Lord, remember your promises to bless our children. Save them, we pray, according to your faithfulness. That even if we may see Christian children falling away, we come here to this passage and we say in hope, we say in faith, Lord, we believe that there's grace even for those who fall, that they can be brought back and restored. As there is this hope for Israel, that you'll bring them home again. And we ask for it and we pray for it. And we can trust but for many it will be so. So whether it's Israel or your loved one or a friend, if they're wandering from the Lord, there is great hope that by grace he can and will bring them back. Pray on. It's the Lord's desire to show mercy. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting that there's this power in electing grace. Let me give you a very concrete example. Think of Peter. Think of Peter the Apostle. Did anyone ever fall as hard or as badly away from Jesus as he did? On the most important night of the Lord's life, his arrest and trial, the Lord's greatest need, he doesn't just fail the Lord. He spectacularly self-destructs. And he publicly denies even knowing him 3 times. He curses himself to try and save his own skin. And then he's crushed and he's crushed with his guilt and he falls down weeping. Now there's somebody who falls. What does the scripture say? When the Lord rises from the dead and he meets the women on Easter morning and he says, "You go and tell my disciples and Peter, I'm going to meet with them." The Lord in his love, he says, "Oh, I've not given up on him. You go tell him to come back to me." And then what does he do? He meets with Peter on the beach and he cooks him breakfast. Friend to friend. And he says 3 times, "Do you love me, Peter?" What's he doing? Well, as Peter denied him 3 times, he's restoring him in a threefold way. Those who fall can be brought back. That's what Paul is saying here. And then even commissions Peter, "Go feed my flock." And Peter experienced the depths of the mercy of God. No doubt Peter glorified God for his grace because he knew it better than most. And Paul's saying that's how he's dealing with Israel. That God may permit them to fall so that as he brings many back, oh, how they'll know the grace and mercy of God. And so there's great hope. There's great hope for those who may have fallen away. Something practical is Paul says, "I'm trying to make them jealous." He says to you Gentiles, "You try and make them jealous." Again, apply that to us. You know somebody who's fallen away? Try to make them jealous of how good it is to be a Christian. If you can show them the peace, the love, the joy, the goodness of life in Christ, make them jealous, and so they realize what they're missing. Be a joyful Christian. And when they see what they're missing, that might be the means God uses to draw them back. So it's an overwhelming word of hope. We marvel at the grace of God. Make sure we understand that right starting point. We examine ourselves. We've got to be humble and make sure we're walking with God. But also never lose hope, brothers and sisters. Never lose hope. That's what Paul's saying. In God's plan, God's grace, God's timing, he can bring back many who fall. So pray on. And as a final thought, perhaps you yourself sit here today having fallen away. You know that you're not where you once were, what you want to be as a Christian. You're not really abiding in Christ. You feel like you've stumbled and fallen. Well, again, hear what the Lord's saying. He's not shut the door to you. It's not me. It's you. My love hasn't changed. My faithfulness, my promises, my grace. You come back. That door is wide open. That there is grace for those who may have fallen. Such is our merciful, loving, gracious God. Let us pray. Lord, you truly do abound in grace. That just when we think we've understood the limits and boundaries of it, you surprise us with a passage like this that tells us that you are working and willing and gracious, even to bring back those who may have fallen from you. That, Lord, you are truly rich in loving kindness. We pray, O Lord, for the people of Israel, for those still today who've descended from them. And we do pray, Lord, that you would send evangelists, that you would give them open doors and opportunities to preach. And we pray, O Lord, that you would please restore many who have fallen away, and you would bring them to a true saving knowledge of Christ. But Lord, we also pray for those we know and love, those who once had a faith but have stumbled and fallen. Oh Lord, please bring them home. We thank you that your grace extends even this far to save some who fall. So we pray, Lord, for those in our families, colleagues, friends, perhaps former members of this church who have turned away from you. Lord, we ask that you would work in their hearts today, that you would soften them and open their eyes to the truth, and that you would please bring them back, that they would truly know you and Christ, the living vine. And so we do marvel, Lord, at your grace. We are such undeserving sinners. And for any, Lord, who may be struggling here today, who are looking for that way back to you, please help them, O Lord. Guide them, Lord, in the right conversation, to the right friendship, that they would be lifted up and restored. And we do thank you, most merciful, most gracious Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.